last-minute things this morning. I forgot to take that out of my briefcase. We've been looking at chapters 12, actually through 14, we haven't gotten that far yet, of 1 Corinthians over the last 2 months now, taking time to deal with some individual topics that have come up as we've gone through it. In these chapters, Paul is dealing with the topic of spiritual gifting. Apparently, this was one of the questions which the Corinthians believers had written to Paul, to which he is responding after he had dealt in the first 6 chapters with some things that he felt were necessary to lay a foundation of correction in their lives. In verses 12 and 13, Paul introduces here the concept of the body. As you've picked up from the singing this morning, that is the theme for the message again today. We looked at those verses some weeks ago. Yes. And I said at that time that I believe that those verses are the pivotal verses for this chapter. Just as a physical body is united and yet made of many parts, it says, so is Christ. Jesus Christ places every believer since Pentecost by His Spirit into one body. In the rest of the chapter, Paul uses the metaphor of the body to address the abuse related to spiritual gifting in the Corinthian church. It's a very powerful picture, one that can be understood by all age groups, all cultures, since we all have the human body in common. Many of the pictures we use to illustrate things, as soon as you go to another culture, it may fall flat because they don't understand a thing you're talking about. I've heard stories of missionaries or speakers going to Africa and trying to do an illustration of some machine or something, and they have no clue. And if you have a good translator, they'll come up with something else so that it's not a total loss. But the body is something we all share in common. And no matter where you go in the world, they will understand this picture. And it's particularly beautiful, I think, because of that. I personally have had a lot of fun teaching this to children. The spiritual concepts are made so tangible through the physical analogy. The physical picture of the body is so easy to present as well that it's a fun chapter, and I believe a very important one for every believer, no matter what their age is, to understand. It's also become apparent that this metaphor touches the wrong emphases that arise from both individualistic and collectivistic cultures. There are cultures in which people emphasize the individual. The United States is one of those. It's up on the top. I think one of the most collectivistic. That's where they consider their actions as a whole, first as Venezuela. And everything else sort of falls in between, with Germany and Switzerland in the upper half going to individualism. It's therefore a very multicultural metaphor as well. Whether there's an overemphasis on the individual part to the exclusion of the whole, or an overemphasis on the whole to the exclusion of the individual part, this metaphor calls us back to a proper understanding of being a believer in the body of Christ. This is a very needed passage for today, and I'm glad that it's relatively easy to understand. Even the structure of the passage develops fairly simply, as I think you will see as we go through it. Paul presents the figure of the body, out of which 2 basic principles arise, and then he applies them to the abuse of spiritual gifting in the last verses, 27 to 31. So let's look at verse 14 to start with. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And this introduces the first principle, which he will be dealing with in verses 14 to 19. Diversity means having various parts or members. It's the very essence of being a body. Without diversity, either the body fails to function normally, or it is no body at all. In light of the diversity that must be there, Paul develops 2 thoughts that potentially reveal problems in Corinth. And the first of those is in verses 15 and 16. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now the first thought that comes out of that is that a lesser function does not remove a part from the body. There are two functional pairings here, the hand and the foot, and then the eye and the ear. The eye and the ear are sensual, sensory organs. We often think of the eye perhaps as being the more complicated. We think of maybe as the more advanced. It's certainly one that we tend to protect more. It has an eyelid, eyelashes, all things to protect it. And the ear is sort of given a second-rate position at times. It's very much the same with the hand and the foot. Sometimes, as we would compare, these are our extremities. The foot does not have the dexterity of the hand. It's got five phalanges, but the big toe is not opposable like the thumb is, and it's just sort of flat and carries us where we want to go. And we sometimes think of it as maybe not quite like the hand. The implication is that there were those in Corinth that were thinking the same way about themselves. Well, I'm just not like that other person. I'm not quite as good. And it's often in the same category. It's like teachers comparing themselves or musicians comparing themselves. You don't often go out of your class. You may desire, boy, I wish I could play an instrument like that person, or I wish I could speak like that person, or that person is just so considerate. They could always pick out needs. I just don't see that. We admire that, but we don't think necessarily bad about ourselves. But as a musician, if you listen to another musician, you may say, oh, well, I couldn't play. I can't play like them. I'm not really needed. Or the speaker or the teacher could say, well, I can't teach or speak like that person. So, you know, I'm not really needed. Now, the body, we would know that would not be the case. The ear could say, well, I'm not like the eye. I'm going to stop being part of the body. That can't happen. You're still with an ear and an eye. And the same with the foot. So that Paul is challenging with this first thought is just because you're a lesser function, it does not remove you from the body. The second thought comes in verses 17 to 19. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? According to this, every function is needed for the body to be what it should be. We would not want to reduce the body to just one function. We would not want to do that because of the effects it would have. It would become a monstrosity. No matter what part we picked out, if we say, well, the eye is just the, of all our sensory organs, that is the best. Well, let's have the whole body just be an eye, or just seeing. Well, that would no longer be a body. It would be a monstrosity. Even if the sense here might not be that it's just an eye, but just seeing, what is it if you lost all of your senses except seeing? That would be horrible. In fact, even when you just lose one of your senses, it becomes something horrible. Things we don't think about. When I was growing up, there was a girl in my home church who did not have the sense of pain. And you think, well, were there times that might be nice? I've had toothache off and on for the last couple of weeks, and there's times it might be nice not to have pain. But I remember very much at a church picnic, she was standing next to one of these low hibachi grills, and her leg was up against it, and didn't notice it because she felt no pain until she had burned her leg. You don't want to lose any of your senses. It would be ridiculous in our body to think, well, this is a lesser one, I don't need it. The body is not what it should be if you lose one of the parts. And Paul is saying it's the same in the church. Every function that God has placed exactly as he has placed it, is necessary for the body to be, the body of Christ to be what he created it to be. Now, it's obvious that every believer is challenged here to consider and value their function in the body of Christ. We saw that in the initial verses back in 1 through 13, actually, that every individual believer, every person who has come to Christ and has been born again, is placed into the body and has a function, just like every part of our physical body has a role to play in our body. We all have a part. And we need to consider what that is. And the mistake of thinking little of what one does is very common. I remember that again in my home church growing up. There was an elderly woman. And in an evening service, we were discussing this concept of the body. And she at first thought, well, I don't have anything special. And fortunately, there were a number of people who knew her quite well. They jumped in right away and said, well, yes, you do. You are such a generous giver, and you pray. She was the woman in my home church that prayed for Kathy and me and our family, even our extended family, every day, twice a day. My mom would meet for her for prayer, and this woman didn't even need a prayer list. She didn't have to write things down. She would just go through these things by memory. All the missionaries, people in the church. But she minimized the importance of that. She said, well, you know, that's just a little thing. And others say, no, it's not. Every member of the body is important to the body, no matter what we think of ourselves, how we evaluate ourselves. It's perhaps, though, less obvious that there is a second challenge in this first thought. Paul asked the rhetorical question, where would the body be? Today, many Christians would probably ask, where would we be? Or where would you be? But Paul first thinks, where would the body be? Where would the body be if a member opted out? Decided, well, I'm not going to be a part anymore. Believers should consider first their effects on the body before asking what they can get from the body. And this is so much different than our current culture in perhaps Europe and the United States. I'm not sure about the rest of the world, but as our cultures influence the rest of the world, we many times find that it's part of what being individualistic is. Unfortunately, it often becomes sinful, and we look at ourselves first. Perhaps many here have heard comments about this from people, what they do or do not get out of church. Maybe we have been guilty of ourselves at times. Well, I didn't get anything out of that today. Well, where are we going to go to church? Well, where can we get the most of it, most from it? I do not believe that that is the priority which Paul is dealing with here. He says not, where would you be if you weren't part of the body, but where would the body be if you opt out? That is the first question we need to ask. Where would we as a body be if any one of us decided to withdraw and not function as a part? I believe we need to restore a concern for our influence on the body rather than being so concerned about what church can provide for us. As we do that, we will get much out of it. But it'll be a product of the right attitude rather than the driving force which will lead us in a wrong direction. The second basic principle that Paul introduces is found in verses 20 to 26. In verse 20, there's a bit of a shift in emphasis. It's somewhat of a transitional verse. And you can see that as you would look at commentaries and how people outline them. Sometimes they're in the first section, sometimes they're in the second. But I think it's a very clear shift to a new topic. It's a switch from the body being made up of many parts to there being just one body, even though there are many parts. The great diversity in the body is subordinate to the unity of that one body. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. Again, Paul postulates interaction between the parts of the body. The eye speaks to the hand. Can it say, well, I don't need you? Even though the eye is more complicated and does great things, it's still dependent upon the rest of the body. A greater function then does not remove dependence upon the rest of the body. Now, this implies that some in Corinth saw their role in the church as so important that the other gifting wasn't really needed. At least they didn't think they needed it. And this might come as a surprise, but before we think that we might not have that problem, let's look at the rest of the verses. In verse 21, he said, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary," verse 22, "those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it." First, he says that the lesser functions have what I would call critical compensation. He says that the weaker are indispensable. Some suggest a reference here to the weaker Christians in chapters 8 to 10. In fact, that came up fairly frequently in the commentaries. Not exclusively, but I was surprised at the number of times it was attempted as an explanation. But the reference here is not to a problem. These are weaker, but to a function that God intended in the body. It's a weaker part because God put it in that fashion. It cannot refer to immature Christians who have a weak conscience and should be expected to grow. This is dealing with a naturally lesser part of the body. This weakness is also only apparent. And the weak conscience of the Christians that were talked about in chapters 8 to 10 was not merely an appearance of weakness. It was a true weakness. And this is saying, it seems that these are weak. The apparent weakness is probably the result of a false evaluation. We might also wrongly evaluate our own body parts in this fashion. I've often used the example of the big toe. And with kids, it's sort of fun because I'll go through and ask them, "Well, what do you think your big toe is good for? When do you notice it?" And naturally, you usually notice it in the dark when you're walking through the bedroom and you stub it on the corner of something, and then you know you have a big toe then. Otherwise, you don't think of it too much. But then I have them get down to just sort of squat down and try to balance themselves. And suddenly, you feel your big toe working. If you're really thinking about what's happening inside your shoe, or if you're barefoot, you can sense it even more. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, you might have sort of glanced over this. It's a little bit gruesome part, but when they would capture enemy kings, they would cut off their thumb and their big toe. Do you ever wonder why they would do that? Well, that eliminates them as a warrior. Because without your big toe, you can't balance correctly, and you can't run fast. And without your thumb, you can't hold a sword or fight correctly. Your big toe is very important for certain functions. But we might write off, "Well, it's not like a thumb. I can't pick anything up." Well, if you can, you can sort of, if you work at it, you can learn how to pick up, you know, something between your toe. But it's definitely not like a hand. And we might think, "Well, my toe is not that strong. It's just sort of a weaker part." But it's indispensable for the proper functioning of our body. In contrast to what may be apparent weakness, these so-called weaker parts that we have falsely evaluated are actually indispensable. Second, he says, the less honorable are treated with special honor, and the unpresentable are treated with special modesty. The less honorable parts are probably those that we don't think of as particularly attractive. And the unpresentable are probably a reference to the reproductive or excretory organs of the body. The word translated "treat," which is used in both of them, means literally to wrap around. And it has a number of meanings. It is used in the Gospels, for example, when they put a robe on Jesus. It can be used with clothing, and that's probably the reference here. We clothe these. We treat them with special honor, with trying to cover them with clothing. We clothe those parts of the body which we feel should not be shown or presented to others, and for that in our minds need a little help in looking better. I would suggest that in verse 24 here, though Paul switches from talking about the physical body and refers to the spiritual body of Christ. Right in the middle of the verse, "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it." In the earlier verses, it's talking about how we give honor to our physical bodies. Here it now says that God gives special honor in the body to those that lack it. They're believers with humble places of service. They do not normally draw praise or perhaps even attention to themselves. If you are one of those, please take heart. God honors you special above those who may receive honor in the normal process of the functioning of the church. If you have a humble place of service, God is giving you special honor in His eyes. I think that should be an encouragement to all those who have quiet ministries that are not so obvious. God will and does honor you. In His eyes, you are doing a great thing. It's easy to miss our tendency to classify lesser and greater contributions even in daily life. If we compare an artist with a trash collector, we would probably praise the gifting and accomplishments of the artist over the mundane job of collecting trash. In most eyes, the artist or the musician is the more gifted and can make lasting contributions to civilization. We in Basel, you can go to many of the museums, art collected from hundreds and occasionally even 1,000-plus years can be found in the museums. You don't find too much about trash collectors in the museums. But if all the artists in Basel were to strike, and at the same time all the trash collectors would strike, which would be noticed and felt first? I don't think too many people will be concerned about the artists striking. But let me tell you, after a couple weeks, there will be a lot of complaints about the trash collectors being on strike. Who also has the more steady income? Occasionally an artist will be an exception, or a musician. But when we joke about our own children with two more in the artsy type line, and we have friends, it's the same thing, that they're going to less paying professions. It's like, well, they have their love, but they won't have much else. It's a poverty type of situation. Those that seem weaker are indispensable. Those who seem less honorable are given greater honor. There is an importance. The purpose for this diversity and unity is expressed in verses 25 and 26. But it goes against what we often experience. Picking up again in verse 24, though, in the middle, "But God has combined the members of the body and given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." God has combined, or the word is often used in the sense of blending things together, like colors are blended together, all the parts of the body, making them interdependent. Not one part is unneeded. And God's purpose here is clear. Interdependence avoids division and causes mutual concern. In a physical body, when one part is affected, the whole body is affected. I mentioned stubbing your toe. We seldom just look down and say, "Oh, you poor toe, you got stubbed." The whole body reacts to it. If you are not a skilled home worker and you're doing some hammering and you hit your thumb, you just don't look down and say, "Oh, look at that, it's swelling and turning purple. Isn't that curious?" Yeah, you grab a hold of it, tears come to your eyes, weren't hurt, but tears come to your eyes, you start jumping around, you might put it in your mouth to ease the pain or something. Your whole body reacts to it. If you listen to pleasing music, it's not just your ears saying, "Well, that's nice." Your whole body reacts positively. Either if it's got a beat, your foot starts tapping, or if it's a relaxing thing, your whole body begins to relax. The same is true in the spiritual body. When one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. When we know the way in which we are truly joined together, then we will have concern for one another. After all, what bothers you bothers me. I need to care for you so that it will go well with me. And you need to care for me so that it goes well with you. It's exactly the way a healthy physical body functions. Now, some might be left believing that they're not guilty of any of the above, or wondering how they might not be seeing it. Wondering, I probably have missed on this, but where do I fit? Well, consider some of these questions. How do we measure involvement in a church? Some of us will have unwritten lists of select activities. And if someone participates in these, then we think, well, they're involved. And we unconsciously go through the list, or maybe even consciously, and say, well, they're not a Sunday school teacher, they're not preaching or leading, they're not an usher, we go through the things that we put on our list and say, well, they're not involved. If they are doing something we do not recognize, we treat them then as dispensable. We've been guilty of what Paul says is wrong. You have said it's a weaker, a lesser function, and you are saying, well, I don't need you, hand. I'm an eye. Do we grieve when someone leaves? How much does that bother us? Do we grieve when we have to leave a church? Now, in this church, it's... If you're here for a little bit longer time period, it seems to be you go through a certain pattern. Initially, you're just getting to know people, and then you begin to develop friendships. And you grieve when they leave. But after a while, you have to fight this tendency to withdraw. And so I don't like the grieving. I don't like being hurt when I have friends that leave. Should grieve with them. I'm sure that was painful. I'm surprised I didn't shrink about this small. We need one another. And it's natural to grieve. And in this type of church, we need to fight against the tendency to put a shell up and have just a select few and keep out those that come in. Another question, do we anticipate what God wants to do when someone arrives? Do I help them find what they can be doing? Each person that comes in, if I really believe that as a child of God they belong to the body, then God has placed them here. Where can they fit in? Where can they start functioning so that we all will be what we're supposed to be? And these questions and questions like this should help reveal to us if we truly believe that each and every believer is a member of the body and has an important, indispensable place here. In verse 27, Paul moves completely from the metaphor to application. He's touched occasionally, jumping from metaphor to application through the entire section. But here he moves completely. He goes on to correct a misunderstanding and abuse of spiritual gifting which existed in the Corinthian church. Starting in verse 27, now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. Then, workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those who able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. The church, as the body of Christ, has the same divinely appointed diversity in the midst of unity as a physical body. In verse 27, Paul claims that each and every believer relates to the others in a body whose existence is in Christ. Literally, the verse says, "You now are a body of Christ and individually members of it." The "you" is emphatic and shows Paul's move now to application. I'm not just talking about a body or things in general, but you are body of Christ. And body is used without an article here, which indicates that Paul is more interested in the quality or character of the corporate existence. You are a body. It's not just that you are the body of Christ. Well, that's in there, but it's the character of our existence to be like a body. We have the relationship to one another that members of a physical body have. But it's nevertheless true that we are not just members of any old body, but members of Christ. It is not that we sometimes talk about a group of believers, that we're a body of believers, meaning just sort of a local group. But they are Christ's body. They exist as a body because they share Christ's life. Paul has laid this foundation in chapter 10 already. When we take communion, as we will this morning, we take one loaf. And that symbolizes that we share one life from Christ. They exist in the body because Christ placed them there. When someone touches the body, they touch Christ. We've talked about that as we've studied, been looking at the book of Galatians. Paul relates his conversion experience. We've gone back to Acts, and Paul, who had been called Saul at that time, was persecuting the church, and Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Jesus had been up in heaven. But as Paul touched believers, he touched Christ, because we are his body. Believers exist as a body with Christ as its head. It's not just a body of believers. We are Christ's body. Some debate whether Paul is speaking of the local or universal church in these verses. The universal church includes all and only true believers since Pentecost. What is absolutely true of the universal church is true of the local church as well, to the extent that it contains true believers. In verse 28, Paul says that the assignment or function or the assigning of the functions is by divine appointment. Now, this must be important because he's repeated this a number of times in this chapter. We find it in verse 11, 18, 24, and now in verse 28. Each of us are what we are in the church because God himself has set us there. Our brothers and sisters are what they are because God placed them there in that fashion. And if we complain about those things, then we are complaining against God. And the listing of gifting here is also interesting. None of the list of gifts are the same. Only one gift is found in all the list, but this list has a unique feature and is probably composed this way for the specific context here. The first three in the list are enumerated, which the others are not. It is literally first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. The first three are also people, while the others are gifts. Now, this is not apparent in the translation that most of us have with us, the New International Version. However, literally, it is then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, kinds of tongues. Other translations, like the New American Standard, follows this very, very closely. The special attention to the first three may mark them as the greater gifts to which he refers in verse 31. When he says, desire the greater gifts. These three giftings have the ministry of the word as their primary emphasis. And in chapter 14, Paul marks this quality, specifically in chapter 14 in relation to prophecy, as something that contributes the most to the spiritual growth of the body. And it's very likely that these three, because of the ministry of the word to the entire body, are rated then as greater gifts because they contribute the most to the body. Also in the list, we again face that which we had earlier in this chapter, the exact meanings of two of them, helps and administrations, are pretty much unknown. We know that helps is some manner of help, but we do not know exactly what type. The term administrations literally had to do with steering a boat. Further suggestions include, for that word, leading or giving direction. I think the King James authorizer used governments. Significantly, however, in this list, which started out as first, second, third, the very last one is tongues, a gift which the Corinthians apparently had specially honored. This was really important to them, and Paul puts it at the end of the list. Finally, in verses 29 to 31, it can be seen that diversity in the body is maintained, though a greater contribution to the body can be desired. Now, we just have somewhat simple rhetorical questions here. It would have taken up a little more space to, I think, correctly interpret them in the translation. Are all apostles? The structure in the original language is in a way that a no is expected as an answer. We would have to say, not all are apostles, are they? When we say it that way in English, a no is expected. Not all are prophets, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? Not all work miracles, do they? Not all are gifts of healing. Not all are speak in tongues. Not all interpret. And each time, the answer expected is no. By this, we conclude that Paul is saying no one gift is possessed by all. No one gift can therefore, for that reason, be elevated above the others. There is diversity, and each person needs the others for what they do not have. Finally, Paul says, desire the greater gifts. The Corinthians apparently were majoring on the minor gifts, especially tongues. They were encouraged by Paul to desire instead those gifts which would work more to building up the church. And he will repeat this in chapter 14, specifically in regard with prophecy. Again, we see an emphasis on considering what is better for the body and not what is better for me. The greater gifts are those that contribute most to the others, to the body, and not what I get out of it. Where God wants me to serve is important, not where I get the best service. Finally, although the distribution of gifts is a sovereign choice, God may respond to an earnest desire for something greater. It is right to want to do more to benefit the body of Christ. And he encourages the Corinthians, desire the greater gifts. But again, as we've been told repeatedly in this chapter, that's God's final choice, and he may say no. The body is not just a mere illustration to help us understand. It's a divinely given one. One of the songs we sang this morning illustrates the type of things we come up with that, you know, sort of sound nice. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we looked at verses 12 and 13, the idea of a coal being taken away and the ember dies, but if you bring it back together, it flames together. Well, that's sort of nice. But, you know, if a house is burning and you take one coal out, the rest of that house is going to burn down. And the fire doesn't even notice that one ember's gone. That's not what this picture is saying. It's saying you rip a finger off and your entire body is going to know it. It works both ways. There's a reason that God has given this picture. Not only does it communicate well, it communicates accurately the way we are related to one another. My desire would be that we understand better how we are connected to one another and really act upon it. That we are really parts of a body. We need the diversity of strengths and abilities which God has created in his body. We need one another. Like a body needs every one of its parts to be healthy and function properly. If we have an attitude of, well, I don't need that person, and we discard them, it is our loss. It'll be theirs also. But it's like, well, I don't really need this finger. I think I'll cut it off. We would never do that. unless it were sick, unless it was hurting the rest of our body, then we would have to say, this has got to go. And that's in Scripture as well. That's church discipline. When a member has come to the point that it's infecting the rest of the body, you separate it from the body so that the rest of the body doesn't get sick. It's a very apt illustration of the way we relate to one another. And that is what God has created. That is what He wants for us. We are a body, members one of another. We need one another to be what God intends for us to be as a church, as a body, but also each individually. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have done something so marvelous as to make out of individuals a body. We may not see it on a physical level. Notice how there is connection, but spiritually, Christ has placed us by His Spirit into one body, and we are now members one of another and with Him. Father, I pray that as we remember what Christ has done for us, in giving His body, that we might have life, that we would remember that we share that life, and we are truly one body, everyone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that He has died in payment of sin and takes that for their payment, that we are joined together and we need one another to be all that we should be. I thank You for that, and I thank You for brothers and sisters that have You used in our lives over the years to fashion us, to form us, and we pray that we too would see our place in serving the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.